We are going to turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And I have got a lot of verses tonight. It's hard to determine what is going to be the text verse, because what we're going to look at deals with multitudes, I would say thousands of scripture. We aren't going to look at thousands tonight, I promise you. But when we consider the subject before us tonight, again, the church error, if you will, of Calvinism, we've looked at some. I believe one we looked at was maybe more of a modern idea, you know, this idea that permeates the church today, that the God that we serve is the God of other religions, and you know, it doesn't matter what we worship, all worship is the same, and all gods are the same, and all of that sort of an idea. We call that universalism. And, you know, we've looked at other doctrines that clearly have been from the foundation, I mean, have been in the church from the earliest days of the church. And the one we're going to look at tonight, Calvinism, didn't start, first of all, I'd like to say this, it didn't start with John Calvin. A lot of people say, well, you know, John Calvin, the Reformer, he's the one that really, you know, formulated this idea of predestination and all of the things, you know, that go along with that. Well, Calvin did not originate or start the doctrine of Calvinism. It's a doctrine that has permeated the church, I would say, for at least 1,800 years. It's been around for a long time. And I'm saying that I say this as well, it's not a doctrine that's going away anytime soon. It seems to constantly, it's like a roller coaster where you get a lot of people that suddenly decide that Calvinism is right, and then it goes down the ladder and people, you know, oh, well, Calvinism, it's out. Well, it's gaining ground today. It's becoming so popular amongst, again, I would say intellectuals. People call it the doctrine of the intellectuals, and they say you've got to be an intellectual to believe it. Well, I think you've got to be a dummy to believe it. I'm sorry, but it's not scriptural. It's philosophy, and we'll look at that tonight. It's simply philosophy. I know a lot of intellectual people that aren't Calvinists, and I do believe a lot of people that are readers that read a lot end up being or becoming Calvinists, because most of the commentaries that came out of the Reformation, and again, during the Reformation, there was an explosion of intellect. There was an explosion of freedom, where before, you know, the Christians, the Bible-believing Christians, were basically held underground. They were, you know, behind the scenes. It was like kind of being a Christian in China, you know, where everything had to be done very quietly and covertly. But when the Reformation really started and started to blossom, and the freedoms began to become more abundant, it gave people the opportunity to finally express, finally write. Most of the volumes of commentaries that we have today were written during the Reformation. The problem is, Reformed theology is Calvinistic. Almost all of the Reformers were Calvinists. And we will look at, again, John Calvin. John Calvin himself was born in July 10th, 1509, and as a result of his study of the Greek New Testament, Calvin became dissatisfied with and left the Catholic Church. Calvin was a reformer, and just like Zwingli and others, and we'll see. I want to say this as well. To go through a doctrine like we're going to go through tonight in one series or one message is very difficult, because I could spend a long time going through. I could spend a couple of weeks on each of the points of Calvinism and showing clear scripture to refute each one of them. I'm going to try and pack it all in tonight. And so we're going to go quickly, and I'm going to be saying a lot. Now, I will say this, if you go on our website and scroll down on online messages, there's a series I did on there. It was a series I did about 6 years ago, and it's six or seven, I can't remember, messages that I did on Calvinism. There's lots of good information you can get out there Hunt's book on What Love Is This, and there's many good resources if you want more information on Calvinism. So John Calvin was a reformer. He left the Catholic Church, and through his influences, many of the reformers became Calvinists. Now I want to say this as well. The Roman Catholic Church, in their official doctrine, are Calvinistic. They believe in predestination, and very, 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 very similar to the predestination that was taught by John Calvin himself. So John Calvin came. He was a reformer. 1509. F.T. Puckett says this: Calvin's name was given to a religious system of which he was truly the champion, but not the founder. And yes, he did champion this doctrine or this system of philosophy, I call it. Calvin did not technically establish a denomination during his lifetime. However, when we look at the Reformation, the theology or his theology was found most prevalent in the Presbyterian Church, which was started by Zwingli, who was, again, a disciple of Calvin, although there was rifts and different things like that. But I said Zwingli. Zwingli, sorry, was a different reformer. John Knox is the one I'm thinking of. John Knox was a staunch Calvinist, and he's the one that started the Presbyterian Church, and it is probably the Presbyterian Church more than any church in the last 500 years has, or whatever, 400 and whatever years the Presbyterian Church, Church of Scotland, and that has been established. They have really been the champions of not only Reformed theology, but Calvinism as well. Calvin, during his lifetime, was known as the Protestant Pope because he was a Protestant. He, as I mentioned, was a Catholic. He left the Catholic Church, but he slaughtered thousands and thousands and thousands of souls under his hand. What was their crime? Simply not agreeing or heeding to his doctrine. And Calvin was a bloody man. Calvin never in his lifetime gave testimony to the new birth. Rather, he identified with his Catholic infant baptism. I'm going to give you a couple quotes here. One of his quotes in Institutes, Volume 4, he said this: at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole life. So he identified his washing and purification to his baptism. In Institutes, again, in the fourth volume, he said this: by baptism, we are engrafted into the body of Christ. Infants are to be baptized. Children of Christians, as they are immediately on their birth received by God as heirs of the covenant, they are also to be admitted to baptism. And again, he did not, like most reformers, did not completely leave the doctrines of the Catholic Church. The doctrines of Calvinism go back all the way back to a man by the name of Augustine. And again, Augustine is a very quoted, even by the emerging church, and you see people constantly talking about Augustine as being a champion, one of the great church fathers. Well, Augustine believed in predestination. He believed in, he was the father of predestination. He believed in purgatory. He believed in infant baptism. He was actually one of the fathers. If we go back to the Alexandrian school, remember there were two distinct schools. The church was divided into the Antioch school, the Alexandrian school, and the Alexandrian school is what became, with men like Cyprian and Origen, they are the ones that became the Roman Catholic Church. And the Antioch school, they were the Bible-believing Christians, the ones, as I mentioned, that were always, you know, being persecuted, the Donatists, the Albigenses, and all the different names that they went under over the different years. Augustine was certainly a heretic. He was a mystic in many ways as well. He was, again, considered by many to be, you know, the original doctor of the Catholic Church. So before we go into the message, just ask God to pray to bless our time. Father, we thank you for this time together, and as we look into this this modern yet old heresy that is in the church. And we just pray that we would have a better understanding of what it is, and that we might be able to know how we can answer maybe someone we would meet who would be of this persuasion. And we just pray that we would never fall prey to this doctrine, as it seems to be sweeping across our nation and across the world, and people are getting caught up into it. And I just pray that we would be grounded. We thank you and we praise you and ask your continued blessing tonight in Jesus' name and amen. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, and again, this is a verse that I always, if I'm talking to a Calvinist, I will ask them about this verse. It's an invitation that God is giving to people. And it says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, if you're not aware of Calvinism and what it means and what it teaches, you'll understand how this verse is very difficult to explain from a Calvinistic point of view. In the late 18th century, the five points of Calvinism were rearranged under the acronym of TULIP, or TULIP theology. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write down, and leaving a little space between them if you're taking notes, you might want to write the word TULIP. And the T stands for total depravity. And this is the first of the five points of Calvinism. And according to this, man is totally corrupt and dead in his sins, so that he cannot even respond to the gospel unless God sovereignly enables him. In other words, according to total depravity, man cannot respond to the gospel. Man has no ability. Man is totally unable to respond. In fact, they believe that a person has to be born again before they can have faith. And you're saying, "Well, Pastor, that sounds a little backwards." Well, it is backwards, and there's no scripture to back that up. All scripture teaches that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, then we're born again. But they believe that a person has to be regenerated by God before they can be saved. So they're pulling the cart before the horse. The Bible teaches in every place something very different. Now, the Bible teaches us that man, we are absolutely destitute of any possible way of salvation. And there's a couple of these points that I at one time thought, you know what, I agree with total depravity and I agree with perseverance of the saints. But when you start looking at the doctrine, no, we don't. I don't agree with their definition, at least, of total depravity. But the idea of total depravity, again, doesn't leave us any hope. The Westminster Confession of Faith, total depravity is defined as this: man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. The Calvinist doctrine of total depravity does not mean merely that the sinner has no righteousness of his own or that his heart is depraved. It means also that his will is in bondage to sin in such a fashion that he is completely unable to believe the gospel. And we looked at a verse this morning where the Bible says that in Romans chapter 4, that God does not accept works, but accepts those that believe. I've had Calvinists tell me, according to total depravity, that we can't believe. And if we could believe, then that would be a work. And I said, well, that's not how the Bible defines it. The Bible says that we don't work, but we believe. Work and belief are two, the Bible teaches, they're two separate things. But the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity says that our will is dead. We can't even begin to desire the things of God. Arthur Pink states this doctrine as follows: faith is not the cause of the new birth. And as I mentioned, Calvinists believe that you have to be born again before you're saved. You have to be regenerated before you're saved. So if you stop and think about it, well, I'll explain this. A regenerated person could die and go to hell before they're saved, if you stop and think about it. Because you have to be regenerated before you can believe. You have to be regenerated before you can act in faith. So somebody may be regenerated 6 months before they actually get saved. And you know what the Calvinists would say? Well, God in his sovereignty wouldn't allow somebody regenerated to die before he got saved. And that's why Calvinists believe that all babies go to hell. They believe that if a baby dies, it was because it wasn't elect. God wouldn't allow an elect baby to die. So according to them, every baby that's ever died, anybody that's ever died before the age of accountability, isn't elect. And there might be some Calvinists that would differ with that, but the majority of Calvinists believe that if a baby dies, it goes to hell because God would not allow in his sovereignty an elect baby to die before it came to faith. So that would be their escape out of that one as well. Well, a regenerated person could die before they go to hell. Before they get saved, but God, they would say that God wouldn't allow that. But I'll go on with Pink's his commentary here. Faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the consequence of it. So in other words, you have to have the new birth sometime before you get saved. You can't put your faith and trust in Christ until, well, the Bible that I read says they happen at the same time. Amen? The moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're saved, we're born again. And so he goes on to say this ought not to need arguing. Faith is a spiritual grace, the fruit of the spiritual nature, and because of the unregenerate are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, then it follows that faith from them is impossible. For a dead man cannot believe anything. End of quote. Well, Arthur, a dead man can't sin either. Amen? You can't use the analogy of physical death and spiritual death or not being spiritually alive. The second of the tulip theory or theology is unconditional election. And God, this is the idea that God unconditionally and sovereignly elects who he will. And who is going to be saved, who is not going to be saved. And again, God unconditionally and sovereignly elects who he will, who will be saved, sorry. And this election has nothing to do with anything the sinner does, including exercising faith in the gospel. Consider, again, the Westminster Confession of Faith. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. The angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, listen to this, the rest of mankind, this is the unelect, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. Listen to this, to the praise of his glorious justice. In other words, what they're saying there is that God has created some of us to go to heaven. He has made us only for that purpose. He has sovereignly decreed that we are the elect, that we're going to heaven. But there's a group of people out there, the rest of the world, that the unelect, all of those other people out there, God, according to his sovereign grace and for his pleasure, has made them sinners, has made them vile and wicked, given them no ability to do good, given them no choice, has not offered them salvation. Christ didn't die for them because he doesn't want them saved. He wants them in hell. And they're going to be there for all of eternity because, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, God gets pleasure out of that. Now, folks, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. And that's why David Hunt's book, What Love Is This? What love is that? For God so loved the world, amen? I got on a website years ago where these Calvinists were saying John 3:16 teaches limited atonement. For God so loved the world, that verse teaches unconditional election and that Christ only died for a certain number of people. And I said, boy, you got to do a lot of verbal calisthenics, bending and twisting, you know, out of shape, to get unconditional election and limited atonement out of John 3:16. So according to unconditional election, God has chosen certain people to eternal life. God has chosen other people to go to hell, to suffer for all of eternity, for not making a choice that they never had. According to my Bible and the New Testament, why are people condemned? Because they believe not. Well, according to Calvinism, they can't believe. God doesn't want them to believe. So he's sending them to hell for not believing, but he doesn't want them to believe. And again, I don't understand how people that know the Bible can get caught up into this idea for his glorious justice and for his praise and for his majesty. He sends people to hell for not making a choice that they never had. John Calvin expressed the doctrine of unconditional election, in these words: predestination we call the decree of God by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind, for they are not all created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained to some, and eternal damnation is foreordained for others. Calvin emphasizes in his belief in sovereign reprobation, he says this: God devotes to destruction who he pleases. They are predestined to eternal death without any demerit of their own, merely by the sovereign will. He orders all things by his counsel and decree in such a manner that some men are born devoted from the womb to certain death. That his name, listen to this again, that his name may be glorified in their destruction. God chooses whom he will as his children. And by the way, I just want to say this, that is true. God does choose who he wills to become his children. But God has still given everyone the opportunity to become his child. And God has still given all people the invitation to come, that whosoever will. It doesn't say whosoever can, or whosoever is predestinated, or whosoever is elected. The Bible says whosoever will may come, over and over again. And God chooses all those that believe, that exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So he says God chooses whom he will with a very different definition. And then he goes on to say, while he rejects and reprobates, he reprobates others. End of quote. Limited atonement is the next on the acronym there. The death of Christ was only for those who God has sovereignly elected. In other words, Jesus Christ did not die. Again, you can divide mankind in, like if we were to divide here, you know, two sides. The elect and those chosen, sorry, I'm not trying to offend everyone on this side, those chosen for reprobation and to be condemned to hell. According to Calvinists, Christ only died for these people. He didn't die for the rest of the people. All those people in hell, all those people that have gone to hell, all those people that will go to hell, Christ didn't die for them. He only died limited. It's limited only for those people. Now, I want to say this. I have argued with Calvinists, a lot of Calvinists, they're very well learned. They know their Bible. I have asked them over and over and over and over again to give me one clear verse in the Bible that teaches that Christ only died for a chosen group of people. Well, they try to bring John 3:16 into that camp. I'm going, sorry, please don't even go there. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, trying to say John 3:16. I had a guy one time I was working with at Ford. When I say working with him, I was working with him. He had just gotten saved. A Calvinist had gone over there and given him an Arthur Pink book, and he came over to me with it. He says this guy gave me this book, and he said, I was reading it. And he said, I got to this page, and it said that God hates some people and wants them to go to hell. And I said, he asked me, is that right? And I said, no, that's not right. And he says, no, it didn't sound right to me. So he said to me, would you look at the book? I said, sure. So I started going through it. He spent 4 pages in that book redefining the word world. If you need to take 4 pages to define a word in the Bible, I think you're misdefining it. Amen? World is world, and some is some. The world is the world without any distinction. For God so loved the world. Well, that's the world of saved men. Well, if God meant the world of saved men, why didn't he say the world of saved men? If God said that he tasted death for every man, and Arthur Pink in his commentary on Hebrews says God made a mistake there. He should have said for every son. I'm sorry, God doesn't make mistakes. And so I've asked Calvinists to give me one clear verse that Christ died for only a select group of people. And I said, every verse that deals with, now again, this is what we've got to understand, that deals with clear verses that deal with the extent of Christ's suffering. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Why one time? Doesn't it say that he came and only died for the elect? It's a pretty serious doctrine. And if it's true, why can't one time it say, behold, the Lamb of God that died only for the elect? Or that died only for that group of people? Everywhere, the Bible, when it talks about the extent of Christ's suffering, it talks about all men everywhere. And whosoever. And so I've asked Calvinists so many times, show me one verse that even kind of, you know, puts a little bit of light on this limited atonement. The only verse I've ever had them come back with is in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, my response is, first of all, it doesn't say that he laid down his life only for the sheep. Number two, that is not a verse, when I say clear verse, that is not a verse that's meant to teach the extent of Christ's suffering. So what you're doing when you're saying that this verse is teaching that is you're taking it out of context. And again, if you're going to use that type of thinking and that type of exegesis in your scriptures, then you've got to go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 where Paul said, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. If you were to use that same type of exegesis, then we can narrow it down that Christ only died for Paul. Because Paul said that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. But does that mean only? Did Paul mean only me? Did he mean only me when he wrote that? No, he didn't. You can't insert the word only in there. You can't go to John chapter 10 where he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, you know, and say, well, he only died for the sheep. That's not what that scripture's intended to do. I said, can you come up with something better? Because I've got 30, 40 scriptures that teach that he died for the sins of the world. All people, all men, tasted death for every man. I said, you got to come up with something better than that. I've asked them to come up with one verse for The next thing we're going to look at, and that's irresistible grace. And irresistible grace is that God's call to the elect is effectual and cannot be resisted. In other words, irresistible grace says this. Okay, we got the ones that God created to send to hell because He gets pleasure out of that, sending you to hell for not making a choice that you didn't have. And then there's this group over here. This is the ones that God created because He wants them to go to heaven, and He makes them believe. He regenerates them before they can be saved. And God says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit is going to draw you, irresistibly draw you, which means that if God wants them saved, they can't resist. They can't say, no, God, I just decided that I don't want to be saved. They've got no choice, in other words. So God's grace in salvation to this group cannot be resisted. So, in other words, when God wants to impose His will or violate the will of people, and by the way, my Bible clearly teaches that people have a will. Amen? When God wants to violate their will, they've got no choice. They will be drawn. They will be brought. It's irresistible. If God wants you to do something, you cannot resist God's will. And again, I have asked people so many times, I've asked people over and over again, Calvinists, could you please show me one verse? We had a Calvinist come in here one time, the first service that he was here. I get a little excited when I get talking about Calvinism because it's one of these, it's a doctrine of the devil. It's a horrible doctrine of the devil. And it's got so many Christians hoodwinked. We had a guy come in here, brand new visitor. The first thing he did was he cornered me at the back. And he asked me, what's your view on election? I said, I just got a wonderful view on election. I love election. He said, oh, yeah, great, good. Yeah. Well, what do you mean by election? Well, I think your dad has a really good little quirk on that. I'll probably get it wrong. But he said, you vote. Do you know how he says that? Can you remember? Put you on the spot here. I like these bickleisms sometimes, but yeah. Yeah, something, yeah. It's good. Satan casts a vote, 2-1, so they're outvoted and they're elected, right? But I've listened to John MacArthur's tapes before where he says all of the Armenians, and by the way, we probably will look at Armenianism as well. I'm not Armenian. And he was a theologian during the Reformation that opposed Calvin and believed that all of salvation was man's responsibility. He wasn't right either, but that's neither here nor there. I'm not afraid, like MacArthur says, of the doctrine of election. It's how you define the doctrine of election. So anyways, this guy comes in and he asked me about Calvinism, and I asked him, just like I've asked many pastors and individuals over the years that have gone into Calvinism, to give me one verse in the Bible that teaches limited atonement. Show me one verse. That's all I ask. I told this guy at the back, I said, you come back here next week with one verse that clearly shows me that God's will cannot be resisted, and I will become a Calvinist. I'll give up. And so we came in the next week. He says, I got a verse for you. And I says, oh, good. And I said, what's that? And he says, well, it says that in that day, during the judgment, every knee shall bow. Every single knee. Everyone's going to bow. Without question. And I said, that's your verse for limited atonement or for irresistible grace? He said, yeah, everyone, they'll irresistibly fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And I said, man, we got some problems here with this verse here. Number one, I've never heard that verse ever used for limited atonement. And I said, listen, number one, we're talking about a different dispensation. We're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment. And I said, I brought up what we looked at today in Sunday school. where all of those people, when Jesus Christ said the words, I am, everyone fell backwards. 600-plus individuals fell backwards. And that was just by him saying two words. Now, is that irresistible grace? No, that's the power of God. When all the individuals in this world stand before all these deniers, and as I mentioned, all these supposed atheists and all that, when we stand before the throne of God, we are all going to bow. Every knee will bow. But it's not going to be made to bow. People will bow because there'll be no excuse, because they're standing before the throne of God, and they're going to see him in his glory. They're going to see him in his glorified state, just like John, when he saw Jesus Christ in his glorified state, the Bible says John fell down as it were a dead man. Just by seeing the glorified Christ, was John forced to the ground? No, it was just the glory of God. And that verse isn't teaching that today, when it comes to salvation and God's will, that we cannot resist God's will. I can show you 1,000 verses where people clearly resist God's will. God calls, God beckons, and man refuses. Was it God's will? Listen, now we're going to get into this in a second. Boy, we're going to be here late tonight. I hope you got nothing in the oven, ladies. God beckons, and was it God's will for Adam and Eve to sin? Was it God's will for Eve to eat that fruit? Was it, or yes or no? No, it wasn't God's will. Why would God say, don't eat of the fruit, and then make them do it? But that's what Calvinists believe. They have to believe that. But every Calvinist I've ever talked to said, no, Adam and Eve had a choice. But we don't. I said, well, that's really great. Try to figure that one out. So limited atonement, irresistible grace teaches Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, where they talk about Israel always resisting the God. How about when in the Old Testament where it talks about limiting the Holy One? Limiting the Holy One. And again, we could look at thousands, literally thousands of examples in the Bible of people resisting the call of God, resisting God's will. And then the last one, and we're almost done, is perseverance of the saints. And again, as I mentioned, when I first was learning and studying doctrine, and I will be the first one to admit, I almost got hoodwinked into Calvinism. I had some people at work talking to me, and I was reading lots of books. I was just reading and reading and reading. I'd be up at 2 o'clock in the morning reading stuff, and I ended up coming down, I believe, on the Bible side of it, though. But when I came getting my doctrine straight, as I mentioned, I thought, well, you know, perseverance of the saints, I'd probably still say I agree with that one, you know. It sounds pretty much like, you know, that, you know, once saved, always saved. But perseverance of the saints is so different from that we can't get them confused. Perseverance of the saints is those who are sovereignly elected and regenerated will continue in the faith. Those who God has accepted in the beloved and sanctified by his Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. You will never backslide. You'll never fall away, but shall certainly preserve to the end. And though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church and temporal judgment on themselves, yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that was from the Abstracts of Principles that was written in 1858. So again, what the doctrine of perseverance of the saints teaches is that, okay, this group over here, God created to go to heaven. God created, loved them. They're the sheep. They're the ones that Christ died for. Only these ones. God has regenerated them so they can believe, so that they can exercise faith. And then sometime after they're regenerated, they're born again. They were already born again. Sometimes after that, they put their faith in Christ and they're saved. And then irresistibly they're drawn. And then God says that this group over here will continue. They will continue in the doctrines of Christ. They will always be, you know, on the threshold. We have a lot of Dutch Reform in the Tilsonburg area, and we were working with a family and other families, other people, constantly talking. We were always in discourse with these people that were Dutch Reform, and there were so many splits there. There was the one big church in Norwich had about 1,500 people in a town of about 700 people. They had 1,500 people in the church. And then there was churches all around the little communities with hundreds of people in them. They because of the belief in the sovereignty of God, they didn't believe in family planning, so they all had, you know, 14 kids. So they had big churches. I asked this one guy who we were working with, I asked him, he went to the church of about 1,500 people. I said to him, how many people in that church do you believe are saved? And he said, probably less than 5%. And he said this to me. He said, yeah, but they preach the truth there. And I said, man, there's something wrong if only 5% of them are saved. And then there was another church that broke away. They went over, I think it was the fifth concession. They started, there was an old Catholic church over there, and they got in. And actually, you can be a pastor in that church because, like I said, they all had different ideas. You could actually become a pastor in that church even though you weren't born again. Now, you're saying, well, how in the world does that work? I still don't understand it. But you can be a pastor and not be born again. Now, this is all going to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. The one girl there we led to the Lord, who was Dutch Reform, and she went over to Holland to see her grandmother, and her grandmother, she was 18 years old. She told her grandmother, I got saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. She got mad at her. She started screaming at her. She says, you can't know that. She said, I'm 92 years old, and I still don't know if I'm one of the elect. See, the perseverance of the saints basically says you can't know for sure if you're one of the elect until you've lived your whole life and you can look back. You know, how many people have been here or in your church life, you've seen people make a profession of faith and then they're in church for 5 years and 7 years or 10 years or 20 years or 2 years or 6 months and then they're gone and nothing has ever changed in their life and you'd say, you know, I don't know what's going on. So they basically say, well, you know what, if that's you, then you can't be saved. They're definitely not one of the elect. If you're one of the elect, you're going to maintain throughout your entire life a good, perfect, nearly perfect Christian testimony. And again, this one fellow that we're working with, I asked him so many times, I said, how are you saved? Do you know you're saved? Do you know you're going to heaven? He said, well, sometimes I do. And he said, sometimes I don't. So in other words, when he's on a spiritual high, everything's going really well in his spiritual life, you know what? I might be one of the elect. When things were low, oh no, I'm not born again. I'm definitely not born again. I've got no spiritual power in my life. So they go through their life working and trying to prove that they're one of the elect. And so, you know, you don't know if in 5 years you're going to be in church. You can't say you're the elect because in 5 years you may walk away from God. You can't be the elect if you're going to walk away from God. So you can't know right now whether you're saved. You've got to wait till you're 93 years old and then you can wonder. Well, Alice Bowders, who was the secretary and treasurer at New Hope, and she came from a Dutch Reformed background. She got saved. She went to the altar and got saved, and she told her parents, and they just went, so what? She told the pastor, well, big deal. Yeah, well, what's the big deal? You're just one of the elect then. You're, Why get excited, right? Because you're irresistibly going to be drawn. Why would the angels in heaven, why would they rejoice over one sinner that repents when there was no chance they would ever be lost because they're irresistibly drawn and because God has ordained them to heaven without any chance of them being lost? Why would the angels rejoice? Why would we rejoice over one sinner that repents? Why would we praise God? Oh, big deal. You're just one of the elect. So the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is basically, and this really kills me, because they are so against works. They believe that believing is works, yet they say that you've got to work all your life real hard to prove you're one of the elect. And if you haven't got really super crazy good works, you can't say you're born again. But even though, you're not sure that you're born again, you can still be a pastor, I guess, in some of the churches. So here we go, what I mentioned a little bit this morning. I asked years ago a Calvinist pastor, how do you witness to people? How do you witness to people? Do you go door knocking anymore? And he says, well, yeah, I do. I give out gospel tracts and I witness to people. I said, what do you tell them? Do you tell them the truth? Do you tell them the truth that you might be one of the elect, or you might be one of the ones that God created and doesn't love, who has no hope, God doesn't want you saved, and I'm not sure which one you are, and I can't determine which one you are, but if you ever feel like you get regenerated, if you ever feel like you got saved, then you can come and join my church. Is that what you tell them? Because that's what you believe. How do you go to somebody with the gospel? How do you present the gospel to someone if you're a Calvinist? A lot of people don't like the doctrine of Calvinism because they say it stifles evangelism, and it does. The one fellow at work that I was telling you about that when I was at Ford that gave that guy that book from Arthur Pink, that guy had never witnessed to anybody, but as soon as if one of us got somebody saved at the plant, he'd be right over with his Calvinist books, giving them all kinds of books. But he worked with me one day, right beside me. I was witnessing to this guy on the other side of the line all day long, like literally all day. He was standing right beside me, and he never said one word. Because you know what he's thinking? Well, if he's one of the elect, he'll come. There's nothing, no use me trying. There's no use me saying anything, because if he's one of the elect, he will be irresistibly drawn, and he's going to be saved. Just quickly go through questions here. Again, questions you can ask Calvinists. Did Adam and Eve have a choice? God has given us a command. If God has given us commands and then makes us disobey them and punish us for disobeying them, does that sound like a real good God to you? How about this? Was it God's will for them to sin? Was it God's will for Adam and Eve to sin and plunge mankind into depravity? Why did God repent that he had made man upon the earth? Because they're wicked, because of their wickedness, and it grieved his heart. If man does not have a will, and God made it all happen, they're just doing what God made them to do, and God wants them to do. Everything according to Calvinism is according to God's plan. All wickedness. And that's my next question: is rape, murder, blaspheming God's name, hate, is it all God's will? Well, according to Calvinists, it has to be. Every woman that's ever been raped, every person that's ever been murdered, every child that's ever been molested, all the blaspheming of God's name, all of it is God's will. And God made it happen. I asked the guy at work, I asked more than one people, one Calvinist, sorry, one person in this question. And this guy at work, he got going. We were at the table. He got going, and I asked him this question. I said, then why is God angry with the wicked every day if they are doing God's will? If they are where God wants them to be, why is he angry with them? And he said this. He said, I don't know. And I said, I know, because he's not doing their will. Ezekiel 33 and 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. That's a clear verse in the Bible. That God says to this group over here, I want you saved. I want you to turn from your wicked ways. I didn't create you to live this way. I didn't create you to blaspheme my name. And I want you to join them over here. Because Christ died for the sins of the world, and that includes you. That includes all people everywhere. And if man is forced into salvation, the next question, if man is forced into salvation without a choice, how could God possibly say, come now, let us reason together? Sovereignty doesn't allow for reasoning and for debate and for allowing God to give people a choice. There are so many verses that contradict Calvinism. And I'm going to just end with this. I had some more, but I'm going to end. I want to go home. Calvinism is one of the hottest debated doctrines in Christianity. If not, maybe infant baptism, but Calvinism is probably one or two in the hottest debated, talked about doctrines in Christianity. Yet it is the easiest to prove wrong. And believe, I've studied, and again, I'm not smarter than anyone else who's studied, but I've studied the Bible. I've gone through it inside and out. I've studied Calvinism. I was almost there at one time in my Christian life. It made sense. It's a philosophy. It's a philosophy. And it made sense. But it doesn't line up with the Bible. And as I mentioned, it's one of the most debated doctrines in Christianity, but it is one of the easiest to prove unscriptural. And I just pray that, again, we are grounded in the Word of God. We would never fall into that trap, that philosophy, the unbiblical philosophy. And we would just keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight. And Lord, I thank you that you've died for the sins of the world. I thank you that we know, because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is within us. This, our spirit bears witness with your spirit that we are the children of God. Not a life of perfect works. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him hath everlasting life. God, we know what the Bible teaches, and may we never be swayed by philosophy. And would you bless as we have this closing song tonight for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.